Your congregation, our theme this evening, with God's help, is everlasting mercy. Everlasting mercy. One of the wonderful things about the Psalms of David is the way in which they reach down to the depths of human experience. There is no valley that the Christian can walk in which he does not find the psalmist walking with him, saying, as it were, "Lord, from the depths to thee I cry." But as their reach downward is great, so also is their reach upward. How often do you read a psalm that begins, as it were, in the depths, but ends in the heights? The psalmist having been brought from the valley to the mountaintop, as it were. And so Psalm 130, for example, begins, "Lord, from the depths," but ends with, "Plenteous redemption is ever found with God." And when you consider the depths and the height and the length and the breadth of Christian experience held forth in these 150 Psalms, it's no wonder Calvin called the book of Psalms an anatomy of the soul. And as we think here, and as we seek to raise our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and you who have the privilege this day of presenting your children for baptism, when we think of the Psalms of David, we say that we cannot commend the study and the singing of the Psalms of David enough, both in the church and in your own home. They cover a breadth, they cover a spectrum of experience that your children can never get beyond. It gives them, it furnishes them with a place to go, no matter how deep, no matter how high, no matter the situation. There is something for them in the Psalms of David, these God-breathed Psalms. Well, our text this evening comes in the words that we read in Psalm 103, in verse 17 and 18. Psalm 103, verse 17 and 18, where we read, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." We have three thoughts. First of all, we want to notice the blessedness of the people of God, those upon whom mercy and righteousness come, the blessedness of this people. Secondly, we want to notice the privilege of their children. The privilege of their children, that this mercy, this righteousness, we read, extends to, yes, the believer, but extends to children's children. The great privilege of the children of believers. And then lastly, to notice the characteristic or the character of those who are blessed and of those who have this privilege. They are described as those who fear God, and they are described as those who keep his covenant, and they are described as those who keep his commandments or remember his commandments to do them. So the blessedness of the people of God, the privilege of their children, and the character of those who are blessed. First of all then, the blessedness of the people of God. From our text here, we see, don't we, that the blessedness of the people of God is entirely bound up with the mercy of the Lord. The word mercy here is a covenantal word, speaking of God's covenant loyalty, his covenant faithfulness, his covenant love, his covenant mercy. It speaks of the blessedness that is bound up with God's gracious covenant to his people. And all the blessedness that God's people have, all the spiritual good that they enjoy in this life and in the life to come, is bound up with this mercy. Mercy. But from the psalm, And I trust from your experience, you notice that mercy can only be understood in the context of sin and of misery. Baptism can only be understood in the context of sin and misery, the washing away of sins pictured for us. We spoke of the reach of the Psalms of David, the reach downward. Well, this Psalm 103 has a reach downward as well. The Psalm begins and ends with this bracket of blessing God. But blessing God is not inconsistent with the context of sin and misery. As you read through this Psalm, you see coming into David's language and coming into his experience and coming into the experience of the believer are words and phrases such as these. These words and phrases which, when we understand and when we feel, then how precious mercy becomes. He speaks in this psalm of iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my disease, my destruction, a word for the grave or death, oppression, speaks of God's anger, speaks of my frailty. He says, I am dust. It speaks of my mortality. My days are like the grass. The wind blows over them and it's gone. My life is so short, so frail. But it's in that context, you see, that David here says, but the mercy. That's the contrast, you see. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. But here's the point right now, that mercy and the mercy of the Lord and the covenant of the Lord and baptism and the blessings that are in it make no sense apart from this context of sin and misery. And so we ask you this evening, have you come to feel something of your need for mercy? Mercy doesn't make sense to the self-righteous Pharisee nor to the self-righteous publican. It is meaningless to him or to her. Have we felt our need for mercy? Do we understand the language and the experience of David when he is wrestling with these concepts, and not just concepts in the abstract, but with this experience? My sin, my iniquity, my transgression. Have we ever stopped to ask, as David does here, why is it that we die? Why are our lives like grass? Why does the wind pass over them and then we are gone? Why is that the case? Of course, it's pointing us back, isn't it? It's pointing us back to the fall. It's not the way we were made. It's not the way it was meant to be. God made us to live. Yes, He made us from the dust of the ground, but He did not make us to go back to the dust of the ground. And the fact that we go back to the dust of the ground is telling us something has gone horribly wrong. It's telling us that we have fallen. It's reminding us, dust thou art, the curse, unto dust thou shalt return. But in that context, you see, oh, if you know that context in your own soul, then you will appreciate this. But the mercy of the Lord, there is a glorious contrast that is painted, presented, in the gospel here, the contrast between this experience and the experience of mercy in the same person. In the same person. It is the contrast between man as sin has ruined him and man as God has mercy upon him. It is the same frail man whose days are like the grass that is described here as having everlasting righteousness upon him. The same person whose sin has brought the curse is blessed with everlasting salvation. The same person who is surrounded by death, by a continual death, as our form said, is the same person here who has eternal life and existence and life. in Christ. Oh, what a contrast. We're told here that the source of this outstanding contrast that he is painting is this: mercy. Mercy. The mercy of the Lord. The mercy of the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful. It's bringing before us the psalm, who God is in himself. The Lord our God is merciful. That is part of his nature, part of who he is. God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with himself, with his own nature. That is not a limitation. That is his perfection. And here we are told about his nature, and we're told this: he is merciful. He is full of mercy. He is plenteous in mercy. And yet we have to recognize, when we speak of the mercy of God and we speak of this as belonging to his nature, we have to recognize too, if we will appreciate this properly, that though the Lord is merciful, yet he is not obligated to show mercy to any. He is not obligated. He is not required to show mercy. There's no necessity in God for the exercise of mercy to sinners. Justice demands death. God does not need to save anyone. Would it not be true? Could we not still say, the Lord our God is merciful? Though every sinner on earth would be thrown into hell because of their sin, we'd have to say it. It's still a part of his nature that he is merciful. But here is the wonderful thing that this psalm and this gospel is bringing to us. It pleased the Lord to show mercy. That while he is not bound to show mercy, it is nevertheless his pleasure. It's the sovereign exercise of his will. And this is his good pleasure. This is his desire. This is what he delights in, to show mercy, to show covenant faithfulness to a sinful people. He has not dealt with us, says verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sin. He has not dealt with us or rewarded us according to our iniquities. Do we understand this? You see, if we're asking for mercy, then what we're saying and what we're pleading to God is this: Lord, don't deal with me in a way that I deserve. Don't deal with me in the way that I deserve to be dealt with. We don't make a claim upon God when we ask for mercy as though it's something he is duty-bound to do. We will never understand the gospel. We will never seek for mercy until we understand this. We cannot err in favor with God. We will never understand mercy until we come to beg for it as those who have no right. There's an illustration, maybe some of you remember it, of a mother who pleaded for her son who was on death row. She went to the man, the guard, and said, "Oh, will you not give mercy to my son?" And the guard said, "Does he deserve mercy?" And she said, "Oh, sir, if he deserved mercy, it would not be mercy." And you see, that's the place we have to come to. If I deserve mercy, it's not mercy I'm asking for. But notice in this psalm that the mercy of the Lord is upon them that fear him. It has the idea of being extended to them that fear him. The mercy of the Lord has a reach, and the mercy of the Lord has reached those who fear him. It has reached them in their lost condition. It has not just been expressed. It's not just a statement in the abstract over here saying, the Lord our God is merciful. It's not just the expression, but it is the reach of mercy. That mercy is reached unto you. That mercy is coming to you. That mercy has been placed on your lap, as it were. It has reached you in the depravity, in the depth of your own sin, of your own lostness, of your own death. That's where mercy comes. That's what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 18, you remember, verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me from many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. And if you know your own heart, you will say that of your own sin. They are too strong for me. But he from above reached down with mercy, and mercy reaches you in the depth. There is no depth, my dear friend, in your experience or wherever you are this night, where mercy, the mercy of God in Christ cannot and does not reach you. It's on your lap, it's in your mouth, as it were. The mercy of the Lord is upon them, it has reached them. It's mercy upon mercy. It's everlasting mercy. It's all that is bound up with God's covenant. It's union with Christ. It's all the blessings that flow from union with Christ. There's regeneration in this mercy. There's justification. There's adoption into the family. There's sanctification. There's glorification. There's an eternity of joy and glory, perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's all bound up in this mercy that is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, mercy upon mercy is flowing from the throne of God in eternity past, flowing past you in the gospel of grace, and flowing into the eternity to which you go. The mercy of God, like a great river, like a great stream with plenteous water, flowing past you in the gospel, saying, as it were, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink from this wellspring of salvation. Will you not drink? Will you not take? Will you not receive mercy, which is offered freely in the gospel in Jesus Christ to you, a sinner, meeting you in your death, meeting you in your disease, meeting you in your destruction, meeting you in all the depravity that belongs to you as a sinner, in your coldness, in your unbelief. It's mercy that's flowing. And it's from everlasting to everlasting. This is the wonderful thing about this mercy. If you drink from this mercy, one man says, the flower which faded in Adam will bloom again in Christ and will never fade again. You drink from this mercy, the flower which faded in Adam will bloom again in Christ and will never fade. He that drinks of this water will never thirst again. It's from everlasting to everlasting. You see, the mercy goes, as it were, beyond you. It prepares a way beyond you. It prepares a way through the grave, yes, but it prepares a way into eternity. It's the mercy that will meet the Christian at the other side of the great divide. When the Christian goes through death, it's mercy that accompanies him, it's mercy that carries him, and it's mercy that meets him there at the other side. It's from everlasting to everlasting, mercy upon mercy. We notice too that it's mercy that is accompanied and consistent with righteousness. God's mercy is manifested in a holy and a righteous way. Unlike the Muslim Allah, who claims to be merciful but has no atonement, and no sacrifice for sins, this mercy is not arbitrary. This mercy does not go round justice. This mercy is holy mercy. This mercy is just mercy. That's an amazing thought. That God is holy. That God is just in the very act of showing mercy. We read in verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins. And some would say, well, that's not just. He's got to deal with us according to our sins if he's going to be just. But the psalmist is saying, because of mercy, he hath not dealt with us after our sins. How can that be? How is that possible? Do you know? The answer is this: because he has dealt with Christ according to our sins, not his own, for he had none. That's how the writer to the Hebrews can say in one breath, their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more forever. How is that possible? Because the writer can say this as well, we have such an high priest, Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifice for sins, first for his own, then for the people. For this he did once. He offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And so what we have now in Christ is mercy, but it's righteous mercy. God, Christ has done everything to ensure that mercy is a righteous thing. Mercy is grounded in righteousness. It's grounded in the satisfaction of divine justice. It's grounded in the sacrifice of Christ for sins once forever. What a basis, what a security this mercy is. What an anchor for your soul, my dear friend, tonight. And this mercy is coming to expression. This mercy is coming to expression in providing a righteousness in Christ, the righteousness of Christ to our children's children. What is that? But the mercy, the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that's worth having. Grace reigns through righteousness. And you see, this righteousness, this justice of God now requires mercy. It's not just that it permits mercy. It requires mercy to the sinner who believes in Jesus. God would be unrighteous if he would not have mercy upon the sinner that believes in Jesus and goes to Christ and the cross and says, God, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. Righteousness demands that sinner be let free. The Lord, our God, is merciful and he is gracious and he is righteous. If God is a God of mercy, and if he is a God of mercy to sinners, will he not? Why not for you? Why not for you? You have every encouragement here to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, the blessedness. Let's notice briefly the privilege of the children. We read the mercy of the Lord and his righteousness is upon them that fear him, and to their children's children. It will remain with the children, will it not? And their children's children long after we are gone. What's the hope for the children here? What's the hope for their children if the Lord tarries? What's the hope for the generations following? It's the same. It's mercy. It's righteousness. You see, it's the same old gospel. It's the only gospel there has ever been in this old world. The gospel David preaches here is the same gospel we have today. It's the same mercy. It's the same righteousness. That's why we tell it to our children. That's why we tell it to the generations to come. Because this is their only hope. But what a hope it is. His righteousness. This mercy of God is not running dry. The mercy and grace of God is a stream that continues to flow through the world's history and into the endless ages of eternity. It's not running dry. It's not a brook that's about to dry up for our children. There's mercy for them. There's righteousness for them. What a God. What a covenant. What mercy. What a provision. But maybe more particularly when we see that the righteousness and the mercy is upon them that fear them, to the children's children, that then we're remembering that God deals with families. He deals with believers, yes, salvation is an individual thing at one level, but there are implications for families. That's the way God has ordered it. You remember Abraham in Genesis 17, that was really the first announcement of this solidarity that there is between the father and the mother and the children. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. And then you have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, saying the promise, quoting the same promise, the promise is to you and to your children and to those that are far off and to as many as the Lord our God will call. Oh, what a privilege. here this special privilege of being born into a godly family, born into the visible church. Remember there in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the question is, what do you do with the children? Where one parent is a heathen and the other parent is a believer, what do you do? And what Paul tells them there is this, that the faith of the parent, the righteous parent, gives the child a status that they do not belong to the heathen world. They belong to the church. Otherwise, they were not holy, set apart. Of course, that's not saying, we know that they're automatically regenerate. No, they're born sinners like anyone else. But there is a blessing that's attached to the children of believers. And of course, it doesn't mean that the gospel offer does not go to the heathen. It does. The gospel call goes to them with the same authority and obligation to believe. We're not saying that the privileges always turn out well. But God, you see, does have a regard for the families of believers, of His people. He gives special encouragements to those who are brought up in Christian homes. He's encouraging the parents to pray for them. He's holding out his purpose of mercy, his goodwill, as it were, for the children, his willingness to bless. One of the things that baptism is, that is represented in the giving of baptism is that it's a sign of spiritual blessing. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of belonging to the church of Christ. It's a sign of being united to Christ. You remember circumcision in the Old Testament was given, as we read there in Genesis 17, was given to the children of God's people. And there was Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael was 13 years old. And already was showing signs of contempt for Abraham. And yet he receives on the basis of his father's faith. And we cannot say that this is just an earthly covenant. It was just a regard the nation. We cannot say that. It's a spiritual covenant. You remember what was said of Abraham, that he was circumcised as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. A spiritual covenant. A spiritual blessing. A seal of righteousness. A seal of faith. A seal of union with the people of God. And now in the New Testament, baptism has taken that place, as we read of in Colossians 2, where they're brought together. Oh, what privileges the children have. But now lastly, and just for a few moments, let us notice the character of those who enjoy this blessedness and this privilege. Because we are told that this righteousness, this mercy is upon them that fear Him. It's not everyone who has the mercy of God, but those who fear Him. Now, of course, they don't receive the mercy of God because they fear Him. It's not as though they somehow are qualified to receive mercy because they fear Him. No. Rather, it's an evidence, it's a sign that they have received mercy from God, that they then fear God, that they then love God, that they then seek to keep His covenant. Those who fear God are those who are truly religious, those who live lives of faith, those who have received mercy. And those who cannot live without mercy, those who have taken hold of God's covenant, those who keep God's covenant, those who hold on to it, as it were, for dear life, because it is their life, those who live by it, those who need it, these are the people to whom mercy has come. Those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, tasted that the Lord is merciful, go back to the same source again and again. It's the brook, it's the river that runs by them in their lives. It's mercy every day. It's those who keep His covenant, those who fear God. This is the mark of the children of God. They need mercy every day. They need mercy in the end of their life as well as the beginning. John Murray, when he came to die, the great Westminster theologian, what is he saying? Sits up in his bed, we read, and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Does that surprise us? It shouldn't. Because no matter how great a theologian one is, and in fact, because you become a theologian, this becomes your prayer at the beginning. It becomes your prayer throughout your life. And it's your only hope for eternity. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then they live a life of obedience. They remember his commandments to do them. Matthew Henry says that this people have a good memory as well as a good understanding. They remember his commandments. You see, they make a point of remembering. They make a point of going to the Word to see what it says. And remember them, not just to speak about them, not just to recite them, not just to impress others with them, but remember them to do them. There's a desire to obey. A desire to conform my life to the one who has shown me mercy. And it's exactly the same for their children. There's nothing in baptism that suggests for one moment that these children will be saved no matter what they do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. Their birth and their baptism are giving them encouragement to seek the Lord, to seek the blessings for themselves. But they will not get these blessings except they get them through faith in Christ, through faith in the crucified Savior. It's for those resting upon this covenant, those entering in, and those then by grace seeking to keep his covenant. And that's what we need to tell our children. That's what you parents need to tell your children. You need to remind them of this day, of the blessings of baptism, how the Lord came to them in covenant and put his sign upon them, and all that this represents, regeneration and all these blessings that we mentioned. But we're to tell them, you need to seek this for yourself. And you here who have been baptized, this is telling you again, you need to seek these things now. You need to seek them for yourself, these blessings of this covenant. You need to enter into them either for the first time, or again, there's an obligation now upon you to receive these things by faith, to seek them. And there's every encouragement. God has come to you first, saying, I will be merciful. And you are to go to him and say, Lord, do as thou hast said, be merciful to me. There is every encouragement. And this is the commandment, above all commandments, that we are to tell our children that they must obey. This is his commandment, that you believe in this Jesus that was held out in the washing of water, the washing away of sin. This is his commandment, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. When by faith, oh, we pray for you, parents, that you would see your children come to faith. There cannot surely be a greater blessing on this earth other than our own salvation to see your children embrace, to see your children crying out, oh, to hear that, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What joy that would give. Well then, these are what wonderful blessings are held out. Oh, we scratch the surface. We feel like we're just putting mud on them when we speak about them. But do we taste something of the blessedness, the wonder, the glory of the gospel, the mercy of God in Christ? And then here's the question for each and all. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of the one who is at the center of this covenant? What think ye of his mercy? Have you taken up, have you apprehended the mercy of God in Christ? Have you drank from it, drink. If you're thirsty, drink. If you are his people, drink again. Eat, O friends, yea, drink abundantly. Oh, beloved, privilege upon privilege. What are we doing with these privileges? What are we doing with the Word? What are we doing with the sacraments? Are we keeping his covenant? Are we entering into his covenant? Are we united to Christ? Are we united to this one in such a way that no matter what comes our way, no matter what depth, no matter what height, no matter what breadth of experience meets you on this pilgrimage to eternity that we are all walking on, that we are able to say, no matter what it is, as David says here, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. May we be able to say that by faith. Amen. Let us